Good morning. My text this morning is John 3:16, a text that may be familiar to us. And I do praise God that I can be here. This morning, we read about the greatest event in all of human history. We read about the crux of our salvation, the very pinnacle of all the ages. This morning we're reading about what all the prophecies of the Old Testament looked forward to. We read about the hope of the Old Testament saints. We read about that which divides all of human history. And some in our day, they're trying to rename this into CE and BCE, the Common Era, and before the Common Era. But the life and the work of Jesus Christ, the cross, is still the center point of all of human history. It is that to which the Holy Trinity designated as the main act of that great drama of salvation. So let me read the text. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes can inherit eternal life. We need not be damned. Because of God's love, we can be saved. Salvation. It has been provided. And this is marvelous. This greatest act of all of human history, it is an act of love. This center point of all of human history is an act of God's love. God so loved the world. And so our theme this morning is God's love. And I want to explore this text, but first let me say this. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. Salvation is a Trinitarian work. Praise God, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. More than that, even more marvelous than that, He was sent into this world to save sinners. The whole of the story is even greater, even more amazing. The triune God resolved in sovereign, unfathomable grace to love a world of lost sinners. The Son came into the world to save sinners, but He was sent. The Father sent Jesus to the world. He gave His Son. That's amazing. The Son obeyed, gloriously obeyed, gave Himself up. And the Spirit now applies the work of salvation into the hearts of men. Before the foundations of the world were laid, the triune God counseled together to save. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Planned by the Father, executed by the Son, applied by the Spirit. The grand drama of His grace in three acts. The symphony of our salvation in three parts to the praise of His glorious grace. I was reading in church history. I'll go ahead and ask this question to you. What was God doing before He created the world? What was God doing before He created the world? I was reading in church history, a skeptic, a mocker came to Augustine of Hippo. He asked this very question. I'm not so happy with Augustine's answer. He sensed the sarcasm, maybe that's why, and he answered this way. He said he was busy creating hell for those who delve too deeply into His mysteries. So, that may have shut up the mocker. But this morning I want to tell you the truth is this. God does reveal what He was doing. At least some of it. That God from all eternity, He was in perfect happiness. God from all eternity, He lived in perfect harmony, perfect love. Each person of the Trinity, they were enjoying one another's fellowship. Perfect fellowship. Before all time began, prior to all worlds, before even the angels, when there was nothing outside of God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit found eternal blessing together. I work in a Muslim country, but we worship no lonely hermit god like the false god of those that follow Muhammad. We worship a God who has communed in unimaginable pleasure, pure loving joy. We worship a God who is forever loving and forever loved. Titus 1:2 reads like this, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Promised to who? We weren't around. We didn't have to be around. God counseled within Himself to save. The members of the Godhead counseled together to create the world. This wasn't out of any loneliness. God did not create out of a need. Jonathan Edwards, he writes, "'Tis no argument of the emptiness or the deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow." Did he catch that? That's some big words. But God is the fountain of all blessing. It is His nature to overflow. And so He created, He overflowed and created a world, a vast world of creatures to love Him and glorify Him forever. He knew the world would fall. He permitted the fall. A fallen world that God would even redeem to His greater glory. A world where the redeemed sons of Adam would gain more blessings than their father lost. And then God promised a coming deliverer. The prophets spoke of this great hope. And in the fullness of time, He came. The Father sent Him. The Son takes on human flesh. The Son obeys God perfectly. The Father is well pleased with the Son. The Father loves the Son, desires to show the worth of His Son to the entire universe. And the Son obeys the Father, obeys Him even unto death, even unto the cruel death on the cross. The angels can't believe this. They marvel. This shuts up angel mouths. It's astounding. Satan is that great serpent. He is at the height of his seeming success. And at the height of his seeming success, he has his head crushed. God's justice and God's mercy both put on supreme display in the work on the cross. And so now sinners can be saved by grace. We can enjoy eternal fellowship with the Trinity. That's pretty marvelous. I'd like to get into the text. Can I pray before we begin? Let me not get ahead of myself here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much that we can gather here to freely hear the Word of God. Thank You that we have it in our language. Help us to glorify You. Help us to see Your love. Dear Heavenly Father, use us despite our weakness, and bless the speaker and the hearers, and we look so much for that eternal fellowship with You, and thank You that we can even have it now in part. In the name of Jesus, amen. For God so loved the world. How does our text begin? That great initiator of salvation is mentioned first. God initiated salvation. The heart of God is put on display here. And the heart of God is the heart of the gospel. God is the initiator. There would be no salvation had God not taken the initiative. And so this morning we see the kind nature of God. His disposition is to overflow. He is the spring of all life, the spring of all goodness, even after the fall. Adam sinned, he fled God's presence. God comes looking for him. Where are you? This was not written because God was ignorant. This was revealed in divine condescension so that we could see more of this nature of God, His seeking nature. And it says, God so loved the world. We see that salvation is a result of love. The cross is the effect of God's love. God loved, and so He sent. Now, sometimes the work of Christ on the cross is portrayed wrongly. Sometimes the work on the cross is portrayed as if God the Father was only angry. As if God the Father only wanted to destroy mankind. As if God the Father was only a God of wrath. Only an angry, hateful God. And only then does the Son intervene. As if the Son is saying, calm down, Father. Don't destroy them, Father. And then God's mind is then changed. Okay, Son. For your sake, I will not destroy them. It is as if God's essential attitude towards mankind is then changed. But this did not happen. The Trinity is not a house divided. There is no inter-Trinitarian discord. There is only perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect agreement. God loved and so He sent. This love motivated the sending of His Son into the world. Jesus did not change the Father's mind. The Father and the Son are perfectly joined of one mind. Here's a further question for you. This is more subtle. Does God the Father love you because of Jesus? Does God the Father love you for Jesus' sake? Without serious reflection, we could answer, yes, because of Jesus Christ, God now loves me. But praise God, the answer is even more glorious. God the Father does not now love me because of Jesus. God has loved me from the foundation of the world. Therefore, He chose me in Jesus. God the Father demonstrated that existing love by sending His Son to die for me. When I was ungodly, when I was without strength, when I was the enemy of God, God did not love because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loved. Can I repeat that? God did not love because Jesus died. Jesus died because God loved. God sent Jesus to do His great redeeming work because of His love for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God is the prime mover. Let us never paint a false picture of God the Father passively being pled with, passively being appealed to, by the Son persuaded to grant us salvation. Who was it that sent Jesus? The Father's compassionate nature motivated the sending. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they stand perfectly coordinated in all of these efforts. God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the death of Jesus is a demonstration that God does indeed love us. And this love is amazing. This love is without measure. How can I describe it? My words fail me. Humans, they fall in and out of love. But God's love is forever with no end. Even more than that. God's love is forever with no end and with no beginning. God will never cease to love us because He never started loving us. He never began loving us because there was never a time in which He did not love us. Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In the endless ages before we had any being, God loved us. On the day that man was first created, God had already loved us for an eternity past. from everlasting to everlasting is the breadth of God's love. And this love is unbelievable. It's unbelievable not only in its time, not only in its duration. It is unbelievable in its quality. In its intensity. The whole of heaven, the entirety of heaven is not so precious as Christ is. And yet Christ left heaven to redeem sinful man. I can hardly believe it. It was He who left heaven and came to earth. I live in Indonesia, the land of haggling. Even for things I really want. You try to bargain down the price. You try to pay the bare minimum. God spared no expense for the salvation of man. God sent the most valuable one in the entire universe. The one that was more valuable than the universe entire. If mankind existed by the trillions, if we had a billion worlds, and each of those worlds was full of humanity by the billions, these would not compare to the value of the Son, and yet God sent the Son to die. And to die not only for man, but for sinful man. Not merely fallen man, but mankind who was an enemy of God. God sent His Son to die for those who were His enemies. God was definitely not motivated by anything outside of Himself. The world certainly was not lovable, and yet God loved it. Let's take note here that God so loved the world of mankind. Let me ask you, what happened to the angels that fell? When the angels sinned, what happened? What was their fate? This ought to gravely sober us. They were created so much higher than man. Their intellects, their power is so much greater than mankind. They were so much higher, and yet when they fell so low. What a fall it was. It was a fall without hope. There was no Savior sent for them. Only black despair. Only judgment. Only torment without reprieve. And all of this for endless ages to come without ending. 2 Peter 2:4, God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. What severity is exercised here? It's very apparent that God owes nothing to sinful man. Was God just in His judgment against the angels? How much more just He would be to condemn us. Consider this. The angels did not sin for decades. They momentarily cast God out of their hearts, and God cast them out of heaven immediately. There was no second chance. There was no respite, no hope, no opportunity to repent. You and I have sinned for many years. Some of us are becoming old sinners. Imagine if each of those sins were given a set weight. If each of those sins were given a measure, how heavy would it be as it accumulated? It would threaten to sink us lower than the grave. How many gospel appeals have we ignored? How many times have we sinned willfully, knowing that we were sinning? Sinning against so much light. But what God would not do for the angels, he did for sinful man. Though you sin daily, though you have been a sinner for many years, though the accumulated weight of your sins has piled up, has grown heavy over the years, God has not closed the door of hope. God has sent His Son. God has given us a kind invitation to be saved. While there is life, there is yet hope for every man that lives. Consider the fate to which the Son was given. His fate was not merely to live as a man, to be born poor, to suffer. His fate was to suffer as a sinner. To suffer and die as a sinner. Proverbs tells us that a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Our Lord died with none of this. He endured mocking as a criminal. He was stripped naked. He was humiliated. His beard was plucked out. The finest man who ever lived died humiliated as a criminal, mocked as a curse. In our text, we see that God gave His only begotten Son. We see that God's love results in action. God's love results in action. And we live in a fallen world, but we even see this, that love results in giving. It is the nature of love to give. And so God gifts His Son out of His love. Listen to Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And this is amazing. If God did not even spare His Son for us, this means that He will spare nothing for our eternal happiness. If God is not willing to hold back His Son from death for our sake, this means that He will not stop short in any way to eternally bless us. God will deny us nothing that is for our spiritual good. And when I thought of this, instead of merely praising God, my mind was troubled. This action of love is shocking. God giving His Son for sinful man, this was not a good bargain. Can God not value things correctly? Has God misplaced His priorities? We could almost think that God loved us more than He loved His own Son. Because of the cross, we could almost think that God loved us more than He loved His own Son. When I'm faced with a choice and I can't choose both, which one do I choose? I choose the thing that is nearest to my heart. I give up that which is of lesser value to gain that which is of greater value. I never give up the life of my children to save a goldfish, right? I wouldn't trade my car for a skateboard. I wouldn't sacrifice my daughter to save the life of a mosquito. Is my point made? God sacrifices His own Son to save who? To save sinful men, rebellious dirt. How can this be? So this troubled me for a long time. But I begin to realize that even unsaved fathers, even fallen fathers, they mirror this attribute of God. There's something in the nature of human fathers even. They long to see their sons succeeding at a hard task. They'll say, "I'm proud of you, son." Even more so when the task is a hard endeavor. Their love will go out to their sons. They will praise them. Even imperfect earthly fathers glory in their son. "That's my boy. Well done." This is what God does in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The Father is telling us to behold, to marvel at, to be in awe, to be amazed at his Son. And every one of the acts of Christ in his life was a chance for the Father to glory in his Son, to display his Son's greatness to the whole universe. The Father declares repeatedly, even with audible voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Likewise, every action of the Son in his life was a chance for the Son to show forth his love to the Father, to demonstrate his obedience. We remember many words of Christ, such as, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And again, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." It's been quite a while. About 20 years ago, I was pretty good at judo and wrestling. Y'all ever hear of judo down here? I won many first place trophies. To this day, my parents still keep those trophies on the shelf. I can't even say gathering dust. My mother would never let that happen. I went off to college and I came back. Those trophies were still on the shelf. I joined the Army. I got deployed. Those trophies were still there when I came back. My parents redecorated the house. They pulled out the old bunk bed. They got rid of my Star Wars sheets. But what stayed? Those trophies still stayed. My wife teases me about this. After 4.5 years in the jungle, I come back. And we spend the night at my parents', and those trophies are still there. My daughter, Alethea, she is 7. And Ollie, she says, "Dad, wow, I love to see your trophies. A long, long time ago, you must have been really good when you were young." So, like, okay, thanks, Ollie. But these trophies represent something. These trophies are a demonstration of my father's love for me. My dad worked 30 years in a car factory. Yeah, he hardly ever missed a practice, hardly ever missed a tournament. It pained him if he had to miss. He delights to show off what I've done. These trophies are a symbol to him. And they're a symbol to me as well. How much energy, how much time, how much money, travel, how much love my father put into me. And so these trophies are very dear to me. Praise God, our Father in heaven will show us off. God, our Father, will display us. Sinners saved by grace, we will be those trophies. We will be trophies of His Son's victory. Not because we're great. Yeah. There's no glory in the trophy, right? There is glory in the victor. There is glory in the champion. Every believer who believes in Christ has been won by Christ at the severest cost. In Ephesians 2, we have this explicitly stated. Even when we are dead in sins, He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has put us up on His shelf, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. The Father, through all eternity, will be declaring, "Look, look, look at how marvelous my Son is. Look at what He has done. God's created a universe of creatures to behold His glory. Billions of people. A vast horde of angels. God has done it all so that we would see that glory. And all will be astonished. All will be in wonderment. All will be in awe. All will be overcome in amazement at the achievements of the Son. Do you believe that? Now, very briefly, I would like to cover this phrase, God so loved the world. And hold your tomatoes until the end. Please bear with me and listen. The emphasis of this passage is not mainly about the extent of the atonement. This passage is about the degree of God's love. The vastness of God's divine love. A love like no other. We can prove limited atonement from so many other passages. But this text, it deals not so much with the recipients of God's love. This text is about the love of this benefactor, His immense mercy. Our kind and merciful God is the grand subject. No. If you try to corner me, if you force my hand, this word world here in this particular text, I believe that it means humankind, mankind, humanity. Matthew Henry in his commentary, he agrees with me. It's always good to have him on your side. He writes, though many of the world of mankind perish, yet God's giving His only begotten Son was an instance of His love to the whole world, because through Him there is a general offer of life and salvation made to all. John Calvin himself writes the following, the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. Mankind is in view here. Not merely the elect world of sinners or the elect world or the world of sinners. Humanity in general is spoken of. We need not limit the use of the word world here because we already have a limiting phrase here. Whosoever. A condition is already placed here. Who from all the world? Who from all of humanity will gain eternal life? And the answer is in the text. Whosoever believeth. I praise God for God's general love to all of mankind. Psalm 145:9. His tender mercies are over all His works. In Matthew 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion. His heart went out to them. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, in Mark 10, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him, and what did Jesus do? He loved him. So I thank God for His special love to His elect people. But I thank Him also for His general beneficence to all creatures. We can know that God's door of mercy, we can know that God's door of kindness is still open to us. He gives us a kind and gracious invitation to believe. God would welcome you this very moment if you would only turn to Him. And that applies to every sinner that is cognizant in this world. If only they would turn to Jesus, He would welcome them. Whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in the Son will gain eternal life. Praise God that a certain measure of works is not mentioned here. Simple faith, trust, dependency is all that is mentioned. We may not be able to swim, but if we are inside of the lifeboat, we need not fear the roughest of seas. We may rest We may remain safe despite our inability. And anyone who clings to Christ, anyone who rests inside of Jesus Christ, will never perish, will never be lost. But he has eternal life despite the roughest of seas, despite the whole array of hell arrayed against him. He can be safe. I want to close here. I want to give us this reminder. If the greatest love imaginable, if the greatest love imaginable is God's given His own Son into the world, what is the greatest evil imaginable? It is rejecting the Son. Rejecting this love. So I plead with you this morning, let us not reject the Son. Every sermon holds us accountable, does it not? And so this morning, we are accountable to all that we've heard. And for me in this text, I just want to end on the most beautiful phrase in this text for me, save for the name of Jesus. As we end, maybe we feel defeated by sin. Maybe we are aware of our human inability. We can take heart. The most precious word in this text, save for the name of Jesus, for me is this word, whosoever. Whosoever. Jesus can save you, whoever you may be. And that is hope for the nations as well. That's hope for us. Whether your sins be few, whether your sins be many, none are too guilty. We can never be too bad enough for Jesus Christ. None are without hope. Whoever you are, you can be saved. We must repent and believe, and then any of us can inherit eternal life. Whether it be folks living in the southern part of the United States, or whether it be those tribal folks, some who I know who have committed murder, God is near to all of us in Jesus Christ, if only we would come to Him. Yeah, that's hope indeed. Let me pray one final time. Dear Heavenly Father, help apply this word to each heart here. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to glorify You. Help us to see Your love and erase any deficiency in this message. We would only ask that Your Son be glorified. We would only ask that we be abased and You exalted. And save souls, dear Heavenly Father. Save sinners. We pray for our churches. We pray for our families. We pray for tribes across the seas. We pray for personal revival in our own souls, dear Heavenly Father. You are the sovereign God. Please grant these requests. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.